If you'll open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 7, that is where we are this evening. Acts 7th chapter. And this is probably, I haven't actually counted the verses, but my guess would be this is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. And I've sat through Acts classes before, and invariably, I've seen a lot of teachers just skip this chapter because they say, well, it's just a review of Old Testament history anyway. So a lot of times the chapter is skipped, but we're not going to skip it. I think there's some things we can learn. I'll make some introductory comments before we actually get to the text tonight. So Acts chapter 7. But let's begin, as we normally do, with our Acts facts. And we'll add the 7th chapter one this evening. So here we go. Chapter 1, Ascension and Appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's Preaching. Chapter 3, Lame Man and Lesson. Chapter 4, Restraint, Release, and Request. They had that prayer at the end of the chapter, right? Chapter 5, Deception and Detention. That was the jailing of all the apostles, right? Chapter 6 was this past Lord's Day. The seven selected, the servants were chosen to solve the Hellenistic widow's problem. And then tonight's is easily remembered as Stephen stoned. That's how we're going to alliterate chapter 7. All right. So our list is getting longer. Let's keep working on that. All right, let's look at Stephen's speech. And the chapter primarily is a speech. The majority of the chapter, and the vast majority of the chapter, verses 2 through 53, is connected to the way chapter 6 concluded, which we again covered this past Sunday. Stephen has been charged, he's been accused, back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 14, falsely charged. Remember, they again had to bring in false witnesses who lied and spun the facts in a certain way. So Stephen is now given the chance to answer verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen was given the floor, if you will. He was given the chance to speak. Excuse me. So, this will be Stephen's defense of the gospel. And he'll use Old Testament history and in a way that, against by the Holy Spirit, but it's brilliant, it's wise, and how the Spirit led Stephen to speak this way. And also he's answering the false charges that's been levied against him. And so, as I said, his defense takes the form of a historical review. And there's two ways that we'll look at this, and we're not going to go through the chapter verse by verse. It's too much time to do that. So I've got it broken down in terms of the characters that Stephen's going to highlight, who he'll talk about, and we'll look at it that way. Of course, the faithfulness of selected Old Testament servants that God raised up in any given time, and they were given duties or a task to do, and so Stephen will talk about them. And he'll contrast that with the unfaithfulness of God's people or Israel. So we see this connection between these two points. His servants were faithful, and Israel as a whole was unfaithful in obeying those leaders, those servants that God rose up. And that's really what Stephen's going to highlight. And the reason he does that, when it comes to his conclusion, verses 51 through 53 of the chapter, he basically says at the conclusion, you're just like them. You've rejected God and his servants, his rulers, just like your fathers did. So that's really how this is going to go. Now, Stephen takes a while to get there. There's a lot in this chapter. But just for sake of our time in class, we're going to look at it from the high ground, not go through it verse by verse. We don't have time for that. Now, I do want to spend time on this first point right here. Overall, his message is one of indictment. It's not a sermon. It's really a speech. And I want to contrast this real quickly. We won't take a lot of time to do this, but go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23 with me, beginning. Excuse me. A lot of pollen in the air this week. We're all sneezing and snotting around, so I'll beg your pardon if you'll beg mine. In many ways, Stephen is forcefully and pointedly indicting his audience. But that's nothing new for us in Acts so far, is it? And look at these examples. Chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter's first sermon. When he begins his preaching in verse 22, what does he say at the end of verse 23? Did Peter indict them for murder in the sermon? Yes. He says, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 36, he repeats it, that God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. But yet in the sermon, what does Peter say in verse 38? Was there an appeal? Was there some persuasive words? Yes. Repent and be baptized. That's how you fix this problem. All right. The second sermon, chapter 3, look at verses 13 and 15. After he starts his second sermon, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned." Verse 14, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you instead and put to death the Prince of Life." So again, and a specific indictment. You killed him. That's in the second sermon. But look at verse 19. Was there an appeal? Yes, Peter says, "Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away." No, those two were sermons. That was actual preaching. In chapter 4, when Peter and John are before the council, and they had already done what in chapter 3, which is why they're here. What was the miracle in chapter 3? They healed the lame man. And so the council says, "By what authority or power have you done this thing?" So they've been called to account for that. And Peter just asks, he answers the question. Now he's not preaching, but yet he again says in chapter 4, look at verses 10 through 12, does he talk about more than just, "Well, we healed the lame man by the power of Jesus"? He talked about salvation. There's no salvation in any other name given among men by which we must be saved. He talks about that, all right? And in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, recently looked at chapter, when the council brings all the apostles and says, "Didn't we give you strict orders to stop this preaching?" The well-known verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." But then Peter gives them more information than what they were saying or than what they were asking for. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." So again, an indictment, strong indictment. I'm simply going through this to say, Stephen doesn't do anything like what Peter and John have already done, or the apostles. There's no persuasive words. There's no call to repent. There's no call to get your life right before God. None of that's going on. This speech by Stephen is blistering. It's forceful. Directly on point. So it's not a sermon, no persuasion, no appeal for them to repent. In the sermon, as best I can count, Stephen directly quotes 17 Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament passages. And again, he's talking to the council, so what would the council know about these texts? Oh, they would know them. Absolutely, they would know them. This isn't like he's talking to Gentiles. Actually, the book of Acts has two historical reviews. Stephen's in Acts chapter 7, and then Paul in Acts chapter 13, when they go through a history of Israel. So this is the first one. So he quotes 17 passages, and to me, I think he cites numerous other texts. That's not quotations, but he just cites them. He talks about these as if they're factual, which they were, facts that his audience, again, would know. Just goes through these stories, and he's directly on point. So I want us to sort of get an overall feel for how Stephen spoke. Again, he didn't write this outline down. This came to him by the Holy Spirit. This is God's outline. But this is the speech that he gave. Now, let me make a suggestion. Our curriculum, we want to always keep the big picture in front of us. So let me suggest that as you teach this to the children next quarter, this might be a good time for you to imitate Stephen and hearken back and, whether you want to quiz the children or come up with some kind of a board display or an activity, if age appropriate, of course, whatever your children can recite, whatever they can remember. But do some of your own Old Testament review with your students, and that would help connect what Stephen says in this speech with what they've already covered the previous 2 years. Of course, it's by the time they get to this quarter, they would have had three quarters in the life of Christ, correct, if I'm right about that? So, a little more than 2 years ago, but still, we want them to keep this in their mind, is what I'm saying. And Stephen gives us a good opportunity, a good springboard here to do that. So that's just food for thought. You don't have to do that. I'm just suggesting that might be something good that you could do when you go through this chapter. All right. So let's talk about this in terms of the characters. Which one does he mention first? Abraham. Why would Abraham be a good starting point when talking to Jews about Old Testament history? He's the father, yes. To him was given the promises. To him was given the covenant of circumcision. All those things, where it started. Now, he's not the original patriarch. That, of course, would be Adam. But he's really the original patriarch in terms of the nation of Israel. That's where it began. And so Abraham was faithful in both receiving and passing on the promises that God gave to him. How did Isaac learn about those promises? Abraham told him. Then how did Jacob learn them? Well, Isaac told him. Then Jacob passed it on to the 12 sons, the patriarchs. So verses 2 through 8. Look, and I'll just note some things that I saw in the chapter. You may come up with different statements as well to give to the children. Look at verse 5. Stephen actually says, "And he, God, gave him no inheritance in it," that is, the land, "not even a foot of ground, and yet when he had no child," he had no children, which we know that's the story. He was childless for 25 years after the promise was made to him that he and Sarah would have a child. But look at the next two verses, 5 and 6, you see the word offspring or descendants. So God was speaking in the present tense when Abraham had no children. That's one of the great promises in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. When God told him that, Abraham was faithful in what God had told him, and he was a believer in God. So that's an example of faithfulness. The next story he talks about is Joseph. Look at verses 9 through 16. This is the story we know in the Old Testament of Joseph having the opportunity to do what for the nation? What was he going to eventually do? Save the nation. That's right. Because what was bearing down upon not just Israel, but of the whole earth. There was a famine. And now how did Joseph get to Egypt? Well, he was sold. Was he rejected? He was rejected. Remember, he had those dreams, and God let him see in a dream that he would be a ruler over his people. But what did his brothers think about that? Well, see, that there's an example of rejection. They're not going to have any of that. So they sold him off into slavery. And we know as the story went along, he became second in command only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he saved Egypt, but he saved also his people. So all throughout those very unpleasant events in Joseph's life, he was thrown in prison, he was accused of rape, he was forgotten about in prison. Did he ever lose his faith and trust in God? He always depended on him. And that's always been a calling card, a hallmark of Joseph's character, one of my favorite Old Testament characters to study. So he was faithful in trusting God as well as preserving the nation in Egypt. Now, the bulk of the chapter is talking about what character? Well, it's Moses. Now, let's throw out some words here as a sort of a group activity. What words would you describe to, or would you use to describe Moses in terms of his contribution to Israel's history? What did he do?
He was a leader.
He was a leader. Lawgiver. Now, of course, God gave the law, but he used Moses. Moses was the instrument. Was he their redeemer, in a manner of speaking? Yes, he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Provider. Through him, God gave the commands about how they would even live in the wilderness wanderings, collecting the manna each day. So he was a tremendous leader for Israel. So he was faithful to God in delivering the nation from bondage, leading them through the hard wilderness years, and even in prophesying. Something I've always found curious. Look at verse 22. And this really isn't a class on Moses, but this is just a side point. How did Stephen describe Moses? Verse 22. He was what? mighty in words, or well educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. What was one of the excuses Moses gave back at the burning bush? I can't talk. Remember he said that? Well, he could. Stephen as much gives us a little insight here. Yeah, he could talk. I mean, he grew up in Pharaoh's house, and he was well educated. So he could talk. Just like the rest of us, he just gave an excuse. He didn't want to do what God was asking him to do. I've always thought verse 22 is telling of Moses. So he was faithful. Now, other things that he mentions. Here's another one that I don't know that I've got it all figured out, but look at verse 25. When Stephen's going through this part of Moses' life, back in verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Verse 24, Stephen recounts, what did Moses see? Well known story back in the book of Exodus. He saw an Egyptian beating up or harshly treating one of his brethren. Now that always brings to my mind, how did Moses know that Hebrew was one of his brethren? See, he had been taught. He knew. So what did he do to that Egyptian? He killed him and did what with the body? Buried it in the sand. Well, look at verse 25. Now, this isn't back in the Exodus record. This is only here in Acts. And he, Moses, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. So in terms of Moses' mind, how did he have this worked out in his head? Yeah, that's it. This is how this is going to happen, so I might as well start right here. And that's not how it was going to work out at all. So sometimes, see, we get things wrong, don't we? Even Moses got it wrong. And he had to go off and learn some humility. And he did that in 40 years in the land of Midian. And learned how to get out there and tend sheep. That brought him down. So verse 25 to me has always been good. Now, look at all these places. Verse 27 is a quotation, and 28. Verse 29, Stephen's just quoting these texts. Verse 30, he quotes the passage that the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 32, the angel speaking to Moses at the bush. Verse 34, here's his call. God called Moses. I've seen my people's oppression, and Moses, you're my guy. I'm going to send you to Egypt. I want you to get them out of bondage. And that's when Moses begins to give all those excuses. Look down in verse 37. And Stephen says, and look, let me back up here for a minute. Look at verse 35, how Stephen, and this is in my version, the New American Standard, he says, this is the Moses, this Moses, who disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Look at verse 36. This man, this is the man who led them out. Now verse 37. This is the Moses. So Stephen is emphatically saying, we're talking about this ruler right now, this guy who did this, this guy who did this. This is the man who gave that prophecy back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Somebody's already used that prophecy in the book of Acts. Stephen used it in a sermon and said that he was talking about Jesus. Well, that was in chapter 3, the second gospel sermon. So Stephen is pointedly saying, God chose this man. Moses was selected, hand-picked by God to be a ruler, if you will, a leader. And overall, how did Israel react toward Moses historically? They fought him every step of the way, didn't they? How many times have we commented when going through those Old Testament classes that Moses had to put up with all that whining and complaining and ungratefulness and unthankfulness? I mean, I don't know how the man did it. Really, I don't. But Stephen's making that point that this was God's man. More quotations in verse 40, verse 42, and down through verse 43. So the last phrase or the last verse here in the section that deals with Moses. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So God gave Moses the blueprints for them to put together their corporate worship, their public worship. They built the tabernacle, that portable structure. So all these things. Stephen talks about Moses quite a bit. But the emphasis here in these first three examples, but Moses is the biggest section, is he probably had the greatest impact upon the nation itself. And Abraham, the nation, didn't exist yet. It was still in prospect. But when it was alive and thriving, then they went into Egyptian bondage because the new Pharaoh forgot all that Joseph had done for the people. Moses had to bring them out, but then he had to really lead in ways that they weren't very appreciative of. So Moses gets the biggest attention in Stephen's speech. All right? I clicked there. There we go. Joshua was faithful in conquering the promise. He gets one verse, verse 45. When Moses isn't allowed to see the promised land, Joshua was his assistant, if you will. He takes Moses' place. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with them, that is speaking of the tabernacle still, with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of, and who's the next servant? He mentions. So we have all this break, this gap of time from Joshua till David. Now, in what way did David show faithfulness? David wasn't always faithful in his personal life. We know that. But David as a leader, what does Stephen emphasize that he wanted to do? Yes, he wanted to build God. Remember he said, here I am living in paneled houses and God didn't have, he's got the tent. And they said, that's just not right. So I want to build God a house. And God said, what? No. You can't do it because why? You're a man of blood. Now that wasn't an indictment of David, because who made David a man of blood? Well, God did. David was given charge by God to go out and kill nations, to enlarge the kingdom. But in essence, he said, no, you've got blood on your hands. You can't do that. But I've got somebody else in mind who will do that. And that's the next person. Who does he mention? Verse 47. His son Solomon. So David had this great desire to build God's house, but Solomon was faithful. David was faithful in desiring to do it, but Solomon was faithful in actually building God's house. And when you go back and read the text in the Old Testament record, one of the things that stands out to me that shows Solomon's great faithfulness is that when he received the kingdom, what did he say to God in prayer? He said, first off, I'm a what? I'm a child. I do not know how to lead this people. So what was his, of course, then what was his request? Give me wisdom that I might know how to lead this people. Because he's going to be a leader. And God was so impressed with that, we know he said, not only will I do that, but I'll also do what? I'll give you riches and wealth and fame, all that stuff that you didn't ask for, that most people would ask for. Solomon did not. So Solomon was faithful in building God's dwelling place. But as Stephen brings this to a close, what is he? Look how he sort of turns this. It was Solomon, verse 47, who built a house for him. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. That sounds like Acts 17 already, doesn't it? When Paul's preaching in Athens, he says the same thing. But Stephen is saying, look, you really can't confine God to a geographic place. Although he told Solomon to build this house, but we can't confine God in that way. And then verses 49 through 50 is where the speech concludes. Or not the speech, but the examples. When he says that the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, then he begins to quote, excuse me, verse 49 is the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my people? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So Stephen brings his examples of faithfulness to an end with Solomon. And then he goes right in to, now here's the negative. Here's all these individual leaders that he mentioned by name. But now look at this before we get to his conclusion. Israel was repeatedly unfaithful in that primarily they were always rejecting the leaders that God raised up for them. We mentioned Joseph in verse 9. That's simply because their brothers rejected him and had no interest in him being over them, if you will, like he saw in his dream. But notice all these verses that we sort of ran through this hurriedly. But these specific verses in the life of Moses, when they rejected him in one fashion or another, that they would not be under his leadership. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they disowned, the people disowned him. Verse 38, this is the one Moses who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking him on Mount Sinai, who was with their fathers. And while Moses was up on the mount getting the law, what were the people doing down below with Aaron? They built the calf. Complete rejection. In fact, do we recall what God said on the mount with Moses? He said, go down for it once because your people, not my people, your people have corrupted themselves. So they rejected Moses. The end of verse 40, when they told Moses, or when they told Aaron, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. He's just gone. So Aaron, make us a god. And Aaron did. So example after example is Israel's repeated unfaithfulness. Now, that's what Stephen said in a nutshell. I'm sure there's lots of lessons, obviously, that we could draw from this. One thing I've always liked to emphasize and have even used it in sermons, look at verse 39. Did the people ever, remember when they said, let us get rid of Moses and let's go back to Egypt? Did they ever physically go back there? They never physically went back. What does Stephen say? But in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. See, we can disobey God and not physically do something, and it's in our mind, it's an attitude, it's in our heart. And Stephen, as much as says it here in this text. So lots of great lessons we can pull out of this speech by Stephen. So Stephen gets through with his examples. Now, here's the conclusion. Verses 51 through 53. Just as Old Testament Israel had rejected her rulers and prophets sent by God. And again, he didn't say anything incorrect. All he said was historically accurate. And I'm convinced the council knew it because these were supposed to be scholars in the Old Testament text. They knew the prophets. They knew the law. They didn't practice it right, but they knew it. Stephen says, you're just like them. How does he begin to describe? And now he's in the present day. Now he's talking to his audience. How does he describe them? He says three things. Okay, he says, you're stiff-necked. Now, that's always a quaint phrase. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Stubborn. You ever seen a mule or an animal or even people just kind of bow their head back and they stiffen their neck? What does that mean? That's a sign of what? I'm resisting. I'm not going along with this. You're not going to make me do this. To be stiff-necked, that's a literal expression. But it's a sign of that somebody's dug their heels in. And they're not going to cooperate. So it says, you stiff-necked. That's the first thing he says. Then the next phrase is what? Uncircumcised in heart. Right? Uncircumcised in heart. Now, the word circumcised means what to a Jew? They know what that is. It's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the removal of the foreskin that showed this is one of my people. And God had Abraham circumcise himself and then his sons, and it was to be that way from there on out. It was a sign of the covenant. So to be uncircumcised to a Jew meant what? Well, it's not good. It means you're not in the covenant with God. See, but you're uncircumcised in heart. Can the heart be uncircumcised? Now we're playing on words here. Yes. It means you're not in covenant. Your heart is hard. Your heart has not been given over to God in the sense that you're willing to do His will and stop doing your own will. So, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. And then the last phrase is what? You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So, three phrases. I mean, Stephen's not pulling any punches. He says exactly what's going on. He says, verse 51, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he didn't mention really any prophets other than Moses. But he could talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets who were abused and mistreated by Old Testament Israel, especially during the days of the divided kingdom years, when they even had some of them slain. So they rejected the righteous one by betrayal and murder, he says. And he also says, you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Stephen's not mincing words. It's very plain spoken. Again, there's no appeal here. After saying this, now, if you'll just repent, and God will forget. He doesn't give them a chance to repent. He just says that. Strong statements. Now, how is it received? That's his conclusion. What was the Jewish response? We got some mixed verses here. Verses 54, skip a few, then down to verse 57. So let's look at these statements in order. When they heard this, what happened? As Luke writes it. Enraged, some versions say. Other versions say they were cut to the quick. We've seen this phrase before, earlier in chapter 5. Not the same as cut to the heart in chapter 2, when Peter first preached the gospel. Because later on in that text, Luke writes that those who gladly received his word were baptized, those who were cut to the heart. These men aren't gladly receiving Stephen's words. This is not good now. This is going to get ugly in a real big hurry. So they were cut to the quick. What else happened? They gnashed their teeth. I never seen anybody gnash their teeth before. Gnashing of the teeth was a sign of what? Scorn and hatred. Utter rejection of what you're saying. It was to grind the teeth. I'm not receiving what you're saying at all. So they gnashed their teeth at him. Drop down to verse 57. He said some more things. He said, but they cried out with a loud voice and then did what? Literally. Put their hands over theirs. You ever seen a child do this? Well, what's that mean? I'm not listening to you. I'm done listening. So they were already thinking it in their hearts and their heads, but they literally, I'm done. I'm through with you. So they cried with no more intention of listening at all. Then what they do in verse 50, the end of verse 57, they rushed him. It was an ambush. They rushed on him, overwhelmed him, didn't stand a chance. Literal impulsive ambush. And then what's the, how does it end? They stoned him. A final decisive action. So, Stephen, he gave his life for giving this response. He's the one that's been falsely accused. And go back, pick up that point back in chapter 6. When he was doing his preaching, his speaking, remember how Luke described his detractors in verse 10? What could they not do with Stephen as he wrote it? Yeah, he's out here making his points, and they could not refute him honorably because he spoke with such wisdom and power. So they had to resort to false charges and witnesses. It's led to this. He's given the chance to speak, so he gives this long speech and it results in this, and he lost his life. He was the first martyr for the cause of Christ. That's how all this came about. All right. Now, back to verse 55. We have a few more loose ends to tie it before we get to the end of the text. After, it says in verse 54 that when they heard his last words, they were cut to the quick or enraged. Some versions say again, and they gnashed their teeth. It says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And something else he saw. What did he see? He sees Jesus standing. Now, this is obviously miraculous. God allowed this to happen. Whatever manifestation of God's glory he let him see, we don't know. But he says he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing. Now, I don't want to make more out of this than I think we need to, but this phrase seems to be unique in terms of other revealed texts that we have. For example, chapter 2 of Acts, and verse 33, which I admit may be more of an expression rather than a literal statement, But after Christ was glorified by being raised from the dead, verse 32, Peter preached, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" God said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand, be enthroned at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, you have a footstool when you sit down, like we see some footstools here in the building. So was Jesus seated? Was he enthroned at God's right hand? According to Scripture, he was, yes. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, when talking about the priest stand daily offering the same sacrifices, which cannot take away sins, this man, having offered himself once, the Hebrew writer says, sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrificial work was completed. So the Scripture does talk about Jesus being seated in some very real passages. But now in Acts 7, Stephen is allowed to see a glimpse into glory, and Jesus is standing. Now many have made that to be, well, Jesus is about ready to receive his first martyr. I don't know if you can prove that. That sounds good. Maybe that's what he was doing. But at any rate, he does see Jesus standing. Maybe it was a sign of approval. Maybe not. But also Stephen says one more thing there in verse 60. What does he say lastly? Who else said that? Didn't Jesus say something of similar fashion? Luke 23, verse 34 on the cross. "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." So he's forgiving, just like his master was. So Stephen is—he's definitely we're in a good place. He's minutes from dying, minutes from leaving the earth. But look what he was allowed to see, what he was allowed to experience, and God was certainly in approval of what he did. We close by looking at Saul's participation, and this will become one of those turning points, if you will. After they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Our first exposure to Saul of Tarsus. He gave hearty approval to Stephen's death. It doesn't say so in this text, but other texts, namely Acts 22 and Acts 26. He mentions that he even cast his vote to have Christians put to death. So he was very glad to see Stephen lose his life. And he would later write in 1 Timothy 1 that he was the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church. And that gets us to the very next chapter. Saul began making havoc among the churches. Saul began ravaging the churches, or the church rather, if you will. And I'd always like to bring out this comment in verse 3. You weren't even safe where? In your own home. You weren't even safe within your own home, which we like to feel safe in our homes. But Saul, if he found out where you lived and that you were a Jew that had turned to Christ, he came looking for you and he would drag you out of your own home. And then we know Acts chapter 9, he receives letters and he's off to Damascus to go find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. So that's how that concludes. So that's the review. And I know we could have probably spent 2 or 3 weeks on just going through this chapter verse by verse, digging into each verse. But I wanted to, well, we didn't have time to do that anyway. But I just wanted us to look at the high ground, if you will, and see how Stephen used these characters. I believe the contrast really is there. These servants of God were faithful in their duties, and the nation whom they led, they were very unfaithful, ungrateful, unthankful for what God did for them through these leaders. And that's what Stephen says, you're just like Israel. You're doing the exact same thing. And that cost him his life. All right. So the Lord willing, this coming Sunday, we'll get into Acts chapter 8. And I wanted to mention as well, after the next class, or is it the next two classes? Let me make sure here. Yeah. After we finish Acts chapter 8, which will take 2 classes, then we'll have our second review class of the 4 we get extra. So this coming Sunday will be first part of Acts 8, then next Wednesday is the last half, and then the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have our second review class. So just keep that in mind. Appreciate you coming tonight and participating in class.